this session has intimated is the two cities. That is religious Babylon and commercial Babylon, as we find them in chapter number 17 and chapter 18. Again, we'll have to go fairly quickly. These are only overviews and summaries because we have to divide the time and look at the two chapters and the two cities within the one session. Really, most of these subjects deserve a whole topic on their own, but we're summarizing just for the benefit maybe of even younger saints, that they get an overview of these subjects and they can study more and should study more in their own time. Revelation 17 and verse number 1, there came one of the seven angels which had the seven bowls. That's interesting. We mentioned that in the start of the consideration. And talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, you should note that as well, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. That description is now becoming familiar. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, and decked or gilded with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great wonderment, not really admiration, that's not a good translation. And the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou wonder? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and the 10 horns. Verse 16, the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words, the sayings of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is the great city, which reigneth or has a kingdom over the kings of the earth. We know again that God does bless the reading of his word together. And there is a special blessing, I think I should say that, there is a special blessing for the reading of prophecy. And there is a specific blessing for the reading and the public reading of this amazing and tremendous book of Revelation. The chapter divides up into three sections. I've called the first section the defeat of ecclesial Babylon. And then the second section from verse 7 down to 15, not only the system that is exposed, and then the mystery explained, and then the last section down from verses 16 to 18 at the end, again, and it's all speaking of ecclesial baptism, the system that is extinguished, and we have read some of those verses together. It says at the beginning, there came one of the seven angels which had the seven bowls. You remember in a previous session, we looked at the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. So the bowl judgments have been concluded. They've all been poured out in chapter number 16. And here comes an angel who had the seven bowls. It's almost as if what we're seeing in chapter 17 and chapter 18 are retrospective. If you can get your mind around that, it will help to make sense of some of the things that are here and that are still to come in the book of Revelation. There is another link with chapter number 21 where the same kind of thing happens again. And I think of that passage in chapter 21, we maybe get there before we're finished in a future session, that is also retrospective. That is, John is being taken back to show something in more detail that he already has seen a little bit of before. We saw in our previous session that world religion will be put down, and there will be only one system of worship and religion, that will be the worship of Antichrist, the worship of the beast. And behind that, and knowingly by the population of this world, the worship of the dragon. For that to take place, there must be the removal of Judaistic worship. I touched on that in a previous session. But there must also be the removal of every kind of worship, be it false or otherwise, upon this earth and upon this scene of time. So there might only be worship of the beast and worship of the dragon. And so John is being shown by one of the angels which have the seven bowls something in more detail to expose to John's vision, to expose to John's gaze, one of the four spiritual positions of John in the book of Revelation. We haven't time to deal with that in this session because we're going quickly, maybe too quickly sometimes. John has got four spiritual vantage points in the book of Revelation, and when you're reading, that's something worthwhile to look out for. John is being carried away here into the wilderness because this is a wilderness scene. It's a scene of degradation. It's a scene of great terribleness and a scene of great horror and a scene of something that a person of right-mindedness, a person with any kind of spiritual insight whatsoever would abhor and draw away from. The angel says to John, come and I will show you the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk. And he saw the woman sitting upon the beast. It's not so difficult to ascertain who the beast is, because we see the description of the beast again with the seven heads and the ten horns links with the first beast out of the sea that we saw in Revelation chapter 13. And that beast links with the dragon that we saw in Revelation chapter number 12. And that beast links with the beast that Daniel saw in his vision, the fourth vision in Daniel chapter number 7. So this is a consistent picture in the Word of God. And this speaks of this latter day kingdom that will be the confederacy of the ten kings. That goes back again to the signing of the covenant. And the man who introduced what seems to be the peace treaty. And one of the conditions of the peace treaty is allowing temple worship again in Israel. We're still speaking about the same person and the same system and the same politics and religion mixed together. We can't really separate the two. There's religion and commerce and politics, and this man will interweave all three, as is often the case at high level in government today, especially in relation to the land of Israel. Isn't that strange? How these things, politics and commerce and religion, seem to be interwoven together. So in this scene here, we have the beast. And we've already got a clear description of who the beast is. He is this man who will be the ruler during this seven-year period, who will be confederate with and supported by the 10 other kings of 10 other kingdoms. There actually is an interesting verse in the explanation of chapter 17 that we didn't read. And that actually says that their power and authority will be given to them by the beast that they are confederate with. That's an interesting thought. I think possibly, we can't be dogmatic, but I think possibly that one explanation for that might be that where we speak of kings and kingdoms, we actually are talking of nations in the world which have monarchies. I know that that's maybe not often put forward in prophetic interpretation, but I would make that suggestion and leave it with you for your consideration. That the kings are not symbolic, the kings are literal. There are a great number of nations in the world today, both Eastern and Western, because I believe this 10-kingdom confederacy will be 5 from the East and 5 from the West. And that aligns, as I said before, with the 10 toes on the image in Daniel chapter number 2. There are a great number of nations, especially in the West, and they have monarchies that are very discreet. They don't have any rule. They don't have any governmental influence. They don't have any pageantry, as the British monarchy does, but the monarchy still exists. And there also are, if you look at the thing historically, a significant number of European nations which used to have monarchies, and they actually, in one shape or form or another, in the past 100 years or so, they got rid of them, and some by very violent means. Now, we haven't time to develop that, but I think that that makes a very clear division between the European nations in a day that is not very far away. Those who have embedded monarchies, those who wear regal crowns, diadems handed down, not victory crowns won in war, and those nations that don't have monarchies at all because their monarchies have been done away with or taken away. And of course, when we go into the Middle Eastern nations, we find that most of them, without any difficulty whatsoever, most of them have monarchies and the monarchies rule. So we see here there are 10 kings, and they come into a position of power and authority with the beast. And all of this system, these kings and this beast, they are all supporting this woman who is described to us in this passage as the great whore, the great harlot, the great prostitute. And she's riding upon the beast. And she's sitting on many waters. I think that speaks of Gentile nations. And she appears to imagine that she is in control. Well, you say, Brother David, we have read books in the past, and many have come to a rapid conclusion that this woman is Rome and this woman is actually the Pope. Well, I think that we have to unravel that and wind it back, not even a little bit, but actually quite a lot. Let me say this. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes for his church, his bride, which is an absolutely distinct group of redeemed people, distinct from Old Testament saints, distinct from tribulation saints, distinct from Jewish saints, and distinct from those who will be born and will be believers in the kingdom period. There will be billions of saints in the future day and in the kingdom and in the eternal state, and there's possibly billions of saints already in heaven, but the church, and maybe the greater part of the church, is in heaven. The church is a unique company. Purchased, but not exclusively so, by the redemption and by the blood of Christ. But he has bought her, and he has prepared a place for her. And he's coming, as we saw away in a previous session in John 14, he's coming soon to receive her. The church will be taken out of what we call, it's not a biblical word, what we call Christendom. That is religions in the world today that have an association with the name of Christ. And in actual fact, Christendom, in its wider sense, is presumed to include even what is known as Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. Now, most of you and I know that those things are mutually exclusive. They don't even come together. And yet, that is what Christendom is supposed to represent. And so we have, primarily in the West, we have this great broad brush affiliation of different denominations and groups which form something that is not biblical, and that is not a biblical term, and it's called Christendom. Well, you say, brother, you take the church. Every single true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you take the church out of that, and then what is left is this woman here, this false religious system that we have in Revelation 17. No, not quite. I do agree that when we remove the church out of Christendom, what will be left will be a terrible mess of confusion, of unregenerate church going. Bible affiliated, terrible thoughts. There are places in the Western world today, and some of the largest congregations known in certain areas are without doubt led by persons and people who are not truly born again. That is not to say that nobody who gathers in those congregations is a true believer. You see, it is not churches that will be raptured. It is every single born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of where they gather. That's most important. The Lord Jesus Christ has his remnant and his representative company. I believe in every place and type on this earth. And there will be, in places where you could hardly imagine, there will be true believers in the Lord Jesus. Secret disciples, as it were, and they will disappear when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. But there will be an awful confusion and an awful mess left behind, especially in the Western world. Out of what was deemed to be Catholicism and Protestantism that will be left behind rudderless and without control when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and takes away all of those who are truly born again and trusting in the Lord Jesus. And it will be very easy for that whole system to come together and to congregate and to look for leadership and headship and control. You say, now, brother, you're come back in again to Rome and the Pope. Not necessarily. And yet at the same time, there is a moving together of some of those systems that have been seen in recent days. In this country here that we have association with, the Church of England, so-called, and the Church of Rome have never been closer together since the days of the Reformation. But there is another thing to be considered in this passage. That even today, as we consider religious affiliation on planet Earth, that one person in every four, that's before true Christianity has been removed. One person today in every four pays allegiance to Islam. And that doesn't even bring into consideration the millions of the multiplicity of gods of the religions of the East. I believe that what we have here in Revelation chapter number 17, and again something that will be seen in the first 3.5 years of this terrible 7-year period, is a great coming together, a great conglomeration, possibly maybe with only the exception of Israel itself, because they will have temple worship. You say, but even false Christianity and Islam could not come together. I tell you, dear brother and sister in Christ, those noises are already out there. And a very strange, blasphemous, ungodly phrase is being bandied about in parts of the world, the phrase Christlam. That there is common ground between Islam and Christianity. What a blasphemy. And when that kind of blasphemy has been spoken in our world in the 21st century in 2020, I tell you this, first of all, we're not far away from the coming of the Lord Jesus. And secondly, we're not far away from the fulfillment of what we have in Revelation chapter number 17. This system is absolutely false. And this woman who is representative of the false woman, there are four amazing woman personalities and characters in the book of Revelation. There is in chapter number 2 and verse number 20 in the church in Thyatira, there's a very strange woman who seems to be in control, and she is called Jezebel, whether that's her true name or not. Then in chapter number 12 and verse number 1, we touched on that in the previous session, we have another woman, and she is representative of the nation of Israel. And in chapter number 21, thank God for that. And this will be another of the bowl-bearing angels that takes John to see this woman. Because in chapter 17, thank God, we don't have the last woman in the book of Revelation. Thank God in chapter number 21, we have the last woman seen in the book of Revelation. Who is she? She's the bride, the Lamb's wife. There is no greater contrast in the word of God than this prostitute, this harlot, this whore, who is representative of the conglomeration of false religion in these days before Antichrist puts a stop to it all. And then the one who will be manifested in her true glory, wearing the white robes of her righteousness, in the day of his manifestation, Revelation chapter 19 and verse number 11, she will be. What a lovely title. she will be the bride, the Lamb's wife. And that's the fourth woman that's focused on in the book of Revelation. You see, before the deck is cleared, we talked in the previous session about the false prophet who will convince the world by Old Testament-style miracles to worship the beast and the dragon. But before the way is cleared and temple worship is stopped and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be a tremendous religious vacuum created on planet Earth. And religiously, as well as morally and physically, this world does not like a vacuum. Something must rush in to fill the vacuum space. And there will be a tremendous vacuum created. There will be no religious system and no religious worship whatsoever. You say, will the beast turn upon the woman and destroy her? No, that's not what we read. It says God will put it in the heart of the kings, those who are the supporters of the beast. They will turn upon this woman, wherever she is centered and based, because I do believe, and we haven't time to stay there, I do believe there will be an epicenter for world religion in the first half of this seven-year period. You see, brother, the Babylon in chapter 17 is symbolic, and if there is a center for worship, it probably still will be in Rome. Well, that's possible, but Scripture doesn't say that. If there is an epicenter for world religion in the first half of the tribulation period, it might be in Jerusalem, what they call today the great center of monotheistic religion. But there is a possibility that this man, who will have an understanding of how Babylonian religion works, and that goes way back to Genesis chapter number 10, that if he builds a literal city, and we're coming there in chapter number 18, in Babylon and the plain of Shinar, in what is now southern Iraq, that he might possibly have a great central temple, maybe to hold hundreds of thousands of people, I have no idea, which will become the very epicenter of this conglomeration of false world worship. This I do know, that when we take the worth and assets of Rome, and when we take the worth and assets of the false Protestant churches of the prosperity gospel, let's call it that, and when we take the wealth and assets of Islam, and all the other isms of this world, and join them all together, the governments and kings that are represented in this passage, when they see their opportunity, and when the beast gives them permission, they will turn upon these religious systems and they will take literally every single valuable possession that those systems have for their own exchequer and their own government. And they will enhance themselves at the same time as the dissolution and the final clearance of the platform for the worship of the Antichrist that is just about to come. It will be in God's purpose, and it will be in God's plan, because God has made it certain that it will happen. They shall hate the whore, for God has put it in their heart to burn her with fire and to take her possessions. And the woman which thou sawest is the great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Now come very quickly to chapter number 18, and we'll look now not at religious Babylon, but we'll look for a few minutes at what is economic or commercial Babylon. Chapter 18 and verse number 1, after these things. We have to go quickly, but at the same time, we've got to be careful in terms of how we expound and explain the passage. After these things, if we were spending more time in the book of Revelation, we would be able to tell you how important that little repeating phrase is. It occurs 10 times in the book, and it indicates a chronological shift. I'm fully persuaded in my mind, and if you don't agree with me, well, we can have a private communication and discussion afterwards. You can send me an email. I'm fully convinced that what we have in chapter number 17 is ecclesial Babylon, and it might have a headquarters. But I'm totally convinced its destruction takes place in the very center of the seven-year period. Chapter 18 and verse number 1, it says, after these things. And every time that phrase occurs in the book of Revelation, it indicates a chronological shift. And so what we have in chapter number 18 is not taking place at the same point in time as what we have in chapter 17. It's taking place, as the chart depicts, it's taking place at the end of the seven-year period. It's a further expansion. Another angel came down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon is fallen, and has become the habitation of demons, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. You see, it's similar kind of language to what we have in chapter 17. Yes, it is, but it's different. What we have in chapter number 18, and again, the chapter divides up fairly easily. We have her sentence in verses 1 to 3. We have the summons in verses 4 to 8, and we'll touch on that. And then we have the sorrow, verses 9 down to 20, a very long, interesting paragraph. We'll not have time to go through. And then we have the symbol of her destruction in verses 21 to 24. And we have to touch on those and go very quickly. But what we have here is not a religious system, it is a commercial system. You say, brother, what's symbolic about the Babylon that we have in chapter number 18? If there were symbolic aspects to the one in chapter number 17, I'm not convinced how much symbolism is in chapter 17. And I'm not convinced at all how much symbolism there is in chapter number 18. In fact, I would be almost fully persuaded that this is a literal city. You see, this man who's going to come, who's going to bring in the peace treaty for 7 years, who's going to set up his own kingdom, who's going to be supported by the 10 kings, some of which will revolt with him. We haven't actually touched on that in the past. And he's going to increase his power and authority even in the first half of the seven-year period. I have very little doubt that even before we get to the center half of the seven-year period, in the first 42 months and 3.5 years, he's going to build for himself a capital city, an identifier globally of the epicenter of his kingdom. And if he has any understanding of history, and if he has any understanding of political geography, there's only one place that he would put the city. And that is in Babylon, in the plain of Shinar, and what is today in southern Iraq. There is another reason for it, because we have to look for support in the Word of God. When you go to the book of Jeremiah, and we haven't touched on Jeremiah very much in the past, but when you go to the book of Jeremiah in chapter number 51, you find tremendous pronouncements about the final destruction of Babylon. Let me just say this in passing. They never yet, in 2020, 2,600 years on, they never yet have been fulfilled in the manner in which Jeremiah wrote them down. Babylon has never, ever in her history been sacked and burned with fire. Jerusalem more than 20 times has been burned. More than 30 times has been attacked. Possibly the most attacked city in the whole world. And Babylon personified again as a woman, and she's sitting looking at the city of Jerusalem. We didn't read the verse in chapter number 17. And she's actually quoting from Jeremiah. She says, I sit a queen and I no widow. Possibly she's thinking about the widowhood of the city of Jerusalem. And she's saying, I'm not that kind of place and I'm not that kind of city. That's a personification of what I believe this man is going to construct for himself, even inside the first 3.5 years of his reign. You say, brother, it's not really possible to build a whole city in 3.5 years. Well, have you considered the recent history of Dubai? If you haven't, you should go and Google something about it and look it up. The construction rate in Dubai is increasing rather than decreasing. And if you take the absolute technological might and millions of men and limitless amounts of money and the power of the dragon behind it, I have no difficulty in understanding whatsoever. And I listen, 6 months, never mind 3.5 years. This man could build the Dubai of Babylon. a capital city for himself on the banks of Euphrates, on the western bank, in the plain of Shinar in the Middle East. I do believe he's going to do it. And he's going to make that his commercial and political center, and he's going to reign from there. And he's going to be there until God himself destroys that. We saw that as part of the seventh bowl judgment. All the other cities of the nations fell in relation to the earthquakes of the judgment. What a tremendous phrase in Revelation chapter number 16. The cities of the nations fell. Tokyo, Shanghai, Beijing, and London, and New York, and Washington, and Sydney, and San Francisco, and all the other great cities of this world, summarized together in a phrase of the Word of God. When he pours out the last bowl of his judgment, the great cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came up in remembrance before God. And God is going to destroy the city of Babylon. I believe it's literal. And all of it is represented from Genesis chapter 10, from all the beginning of time. A commercial and religious system bound together that is anti-God and anti-authority of the God of heaven right from the days of Nimrod. And God is going to bring his anger and his judgment and his fire. Because Jeremiah chapter 50 says, the city shall be burned with fire. What Jeremiah says, bind the stone to the book. That is the book of God's prophecy. And cast it into the Euphrates River, thus shall Babylon sink. Jeremiah 51 and 63. Jeremiah 51 and 58 speaks about the city also being burned. Interesting here in verse number 21. Let's read the verse. It's almost an echo of what we have in Jeremiah 51. And the mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone. And he cast it into the sea, saying thus with violence, shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. What we have in that middle section from verse number 9 down to verse number 20 is a description of the destruction of the city and the men that shall mourn and weep over her. And there's three groups of people that are going to specifically mourn the destruction of this tremendous, beautiful city, built in 3.5 years and disappearing in a day. The kings of this earth, in verse number 10, that's not hard to understand. The merchantmen of this earth, in verse number 16, that's the whole commercial system, that's not hard to understand. And then a strange phrase in verse number 19, the King James says, the ship master. The margin translation is a slightly different word. It actually is the word for pilot. That's a strange word. Now, there's one tiny little differentiation between Jeremiah's prophecy and Revelation 18. Because in Jeremiah, it says, cast the stone into the Euphrates. And in Revelation 18, it says, cast the stone into the sea. I'm going to make a suggestion that brings both of those things together without any conflict and also explains the reason for pilots. That as well as building this tremendous city in just a month or two's time, he also will do such a tremendous excavation. You see, it's a counterfeit. Again, he's doing for Babylon what Messiah is going to do for Jerusalem at the beginning of his kingdom. Because Jerusalem is going to be the commercial and religious and political center of the world, but she's also going to be what she never has been in the history of planet Earth. She's going to become a seaport for the whole of the millennium. We'll look at that in another session. And I believe this man, because the dragon understands these things, he's going to do the same counterfeit for Babylon. He's going to excavate the Euphrates River in such a way that sea traffic will actually be able to up-channel with the pilot on board. You know how if a ship has to come in an estuary or into a harbour where there's a difficulty in navigation, the captain must step aside and the pilot must come on board. That explains why the pilot word is used here. And I believe we join all these pictures together, we get a Dubai kind of city right down here in the plain of Shinar on the banks of the Euphrates River, and the Euphrates has been widened. big enough and large enough to let in ocean-going vessels, and also big enough to become a physical obstacle to any kind of military movement from the east. There's another thought. We come to the end of the judgment period. We've read it already, haven't we? That the great river Euphrates, mind you, the Euphrates as it is today, in a military sense, would be easily bridged. But the Euphrates that was expanded to become an ocean-going river wider than the Suez, that becomes an obstacle to a military army, which must come marching against him. And Jehovah, as well as burning Babylon and casting her ruins down into the sea of the Euphrates like a great stone, with the very prophecy of her demise 2,500 years later, bound upon the stone. And then he'll dry the Euphrates up, that the way of the kings from the rising of the sun might be opened. You say, what is this man who has made his center and his palace and his seat in Babylon? What's he going to do? Daniel tells us. If you read the book of Daniel in chapter number 11, we haven't gone there at all, it tells us exactly what he's going to do. He's going to set up a temporary pavilion. He's going to leave Babylon. He's going to move west, and he's going somewhere in the Suez area, somewhere down in the Sinai Peninsula, somewhere close to Jerusalem, precipitating. You see, God's in control. He's moving the whole thing. And God is setting the whole stage up for the Battle of Armageddon. We'll go there in our next session. And this man is going to leave a city behind because it's been destroyed, just as the royal monarchical system associated with him destroyed religious Babylon, so God will destroy commercial Babylon and pull his empire down round his ears and cause tidings to come that will frighten even him. And some of the kings from the west that have been loyal to him for the whole of the 7-year period, they're going to revolt as well. And he pitched the tabernacle of his pavilion between the seas, somewhere over there, possibly in the Sinai Peninsula or the Negev Desert. And Daniel said, thousands of years before it happened, but none shall come to his aid. His days shall be numbered. Thank God. Dear child of God, there is one thing left to say before we bring this session to a conclusion. We have a lovely little summons down here in verses 4 to 8. I left it to the end. I've called it the believer's summons to depart. Flee out of the midst of Babylon and deliver every man his soul. That again is a quotation from Jeremiah 51. Read those two chapters in conjunction before you go to bed tonight. Jeremiah 51 and Revelation number 18, the parallels are amazing. What does the Spirit of God say here? Come out of her, my people. It's heaven's last appeal. To those who are true believers in the Messiah who will be very soon about to come. This is taking place at the end of the 7-year period. Those who are faithful and those who are true, come out of her before God effects her destruction. Before the king comes to rule and reign and might and majesty. Let me apply that little phrase in the gospel today before we finish. The system of this world commercially and the systems of this world religiously, whatever denominational or religious background that might be, combining these two tremendous chapters together, God appeals to every single one who is not truly his. I'm making application in the gospel. Those who have never bowed before the cross. He says to you, come out of her. Come out of all that is false. And bow before the foot of the man who came the first time and was rejected and went to Calvary. And was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem that is rightfully his. For he is David's greater son. Confess him as Lord. And bow before him and trust him while there's time. Come out of her, my people, and be saved. May the Lord bless these things to your hearts.